We're going to continue to look at modern lessons from the book of Genesis. And today we're going to look at Genesis, the 10th chapter. So if you want, you can turn there. It's a little bit of poor planning on my part. I had thought when I planned out all of these classes that this very thing that's happening is not what would happen, and that is that I would be teaching on Genesis chapter 10 and giving the sermon. And it just happens that that's the way it is, because this chapter required a lot of study on my part, and so anyway, it's been a lot of work when you double up on that. Yesterday, I was kind of hoping Jacob would be here. I know he'll be here later. He sent me a text wanting to know what I wanted him to read for my lesson. And I almost told him Genesis chapter 10, which would be really mean. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 10, it's full of a bunch of names. And this chapter is one of many chapters in the Bible that is essentially a listing of names. So this one, like others, is a genealogy of sorts. It's a little bit different. There's others like Nehemiah chapter 3, which is just a listing of names of people who did some work. And in that case, it's people who worked on the wall. And the Bible is full of those kinds of chapters. There's many of them. And so as I was preparing for this class, I found one commentator who had this to say about Genesis chapter 10. And I quote, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should even preach on such a chapter as this." Oh, no. That doesn't really sound very encouraging. Because there is some truth in that statement, right? If you were stranded on a desert island and you could only pick one chapter out of the Bible, you probably would not be picking Genesis chapter 10, right? I suspect that if a person who has gone through some sort of structured Bible reading program has come to this chapter and many others like it and just skipped over it. When we study in our later in the fall, when we get into the book of Genesis, we actually do skip this chapter. It's not part of our curriculum. But yet, this chapter is part of God's Word. And what do we know from 2 Timothy 3:16-17? It's the basis for the whole study. What is that? All Scripture is what? Yeah, given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it may be that when Paul was writing about that, he may have been thinking, hey, all Scripture? Well, all Scripture means Genesis chapter 10, too. Dwayne, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm hoping your sermon this morning is on the benefit of genealogy.
Oh, no. I won't do that to you twice. Once is enough.
Well, no, I mean making the application.
Yeah.
What good, you know, what
yeah, and we'll do that, and we're going to do that this morning, yeah.
Okay.
So, the thing about this chapter is, it is valuable to us in that it provides insight into the history of the human race. It serves really as the most ancient record we have that deals with the roots of nations. In fact, this chapter lists 70 nations, 70 individuals who became 70 nations. This chapter is sometimes called the Table of Nations. In fact, I'll probably refer to it. It serves as a bridge between the time of Noah and the time of Abraham. And fundamentally, it helps to explain where all of the nations and peoples came from. And so that's why it's called the Table of Nations. What's interesting is this chapter's accuracy has been proven by many skeptics. There was a man by the name of William Albright. He was a famous archaeologist. His most notable work was confirming the authenticity of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, he is sometimes called a biblical scholar because he is an archaeologist that worked in and around Israel. But in many ways, he was a skeptic. But this is what he had to say about Genesis chapter 10. This chapter stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of people in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. And so this chapter is a genealogy, but not in the sense of like Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, which trace a lineage from a father to a son to a grandson. Rather, this is, it contains individuals' names, places, and the names of tribes or groups of people, some of which are derived from the patriarch of that group. So it's a genealogy of nations, so to speak. So rather than tracing individual histories, it follows the development of nations. And especially nations that were important to the children of Israel at the time of the conquest of the Canaan land. So it's not a complete catalog of all of the nations, but it helps the children of Israel and helps us understand where all of these people came from that they eventually come in contact with. So, like the other classes in this series, the purpose of this is to find the modern lessons and modern applications from the book of Genesis, and we're going to do that. The goal has not been and isn't going to be to study Genesis, but we're going to deviate just a little bit from that approach this morning. I do want to spend a couple of minutes looking at a few details of the chapter. We're not going to examine every name. I mean, I think I'd put you to sleep if we did that. Some people have done this, right? And there is some disagreement about which nations arose from individuals. There's some things that just aren't clear. A lot of that has to do with the spelling of names, right? Names over time, the spelling changes. In addition, what happens in Genesis chapter 11? What's the story there? It's the Tower of Babel, and the end result there is that that language has changed. And so sometimes you have some variations in how the name is said and therefore spelled differently in other languages. So there's some variation amongst how people view this as to, well, this person became this nation. But okay, let's just jump right into it then. Genesis chapter 10, we're not going to read it. So if you want, we'll the way it's structured, if you want to follow along, go ahead and keep it open there. But the way it's structured is it looks at the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it does it in the opposite order, right? It begins in chapter 10 with verses 1 through 5 and talks about the family of Japheth. Now, Japheth is probably the youngest brother. There's some dispute about that. Because there's some other translations that make it confusing, but his descendants being listed first shouldn't be to us an indication that he's the oldest. The reason Japheth is listed first is because his family were the most remote and the least important to the children of Israel. They only occupy five verses of this whole chapter. When the nation split up, Japheth's family, they went the furthest away. And so Israel didn't have as much contact with Japheth's descendants as they did the others. So Japheth appears to be the father of two major groups, and that's Europeans and Indians, the Indian subcontinent and then and Europe. And so it's generally agreed that Gomer, Javan, Tiraz, these descendants all moved into what is now Europe. So I believe most of us here are of European descent, and so because of that, we would be of Japheth's descent. That seems to be the general idea. Magog, Tubal, and Meshech moved north into what is now Russia, and then Madai was the ancestor of the Medes, and eventually migrated into India. That's sort of the general idea as to what happened there. So the interesting thing here is that Japheth is the father of European nations and Indian nations, which is sort of a funny thing, right? I don't really think of Indians and Europeans as having much of a connection, right? I work with a couple of physicians who are from India. There aren't a lot of physical similarities between those physicians and me. I mean, they have a much darker skin tones, much darker hair colors. It just seems like, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. How is it that Indians and Europeans come from the same lineage? Well, there is a connection. And what do you suppose that connection is? That connection is language. So this was first noted and recorded in the 16th century. In 1583, there was an English Jesuit missionary who wrote a letter to his brother that was subsequently published, in which he noted the similarities between the Indian languages and the languages of Greek and Latin. The very next year, in another account written in 1585, an Italian merchant traveling to India noted that some of the words that were similar between Sanskrit and Italian. And so some of the examples are God. So God is Deva and Dio. Serpent is Seraph and Serpa. 7, 8, 9. Numbers tend to have the same, a very similar structure. And we can look at more connections, but today linguists recognize a connection between the languages of the Europeans and of the Indians, and it's called the Indo-European languages. And it's believed to have derived from a single common language. Isn't that interesting, right? So, on the surface, today, you know, 4,000 years after after the flood, we wouldn't think that there would be this connection between Indians and Europeans, and yet there is, and we know it because of language. Mike?
Are you going to talk about the timing of chapter 10 and chapter 11? Because, you know, chapter 10 gets ahead of chapter 11.
Yep, yeah. So chapter 11 falls in the middle of chapter 10, probably. Probably, yeah. We'll talk about that next. Actually, we're going to talk about it now with the descendants of Ham. So descendants of Ham run from Genesis 10, verses 6 through verse 20. The sons of Ham spread out primarily towards Africa. Cush is mentioned, and actually Cush is probably mentioned more frequently in the scriptures than many of the other descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Cush is often referred to as what nation? It's Ethiopia, right? If you remember, Cush is generally considered Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia at the time of the Bible occupied much larger area of Africa than what Ethiopia now represents. We could look at some of the boundaries in 2 Kings 19 or Isaiah 37 that give us this picture that Ethiopia was a pretty large area, or Cush was a large area. So there was one notorious son of Cush who was mentioned, and who's that?
Nimrod.
Nimrod, yeah. You're just excited to say that, right? Yeah, Nimrod. And Nimrod is interesting, right? Because he moved east. He didn't go down into Africa. Instead, he went over towards Mesopotamia, and he moved to the area of Babylon and Nineveh, and literally his name means, "Let us rebel," which is really interesting. Right, because we know names in the Bible often mean things. He is described as being what?
Mighty hunter before the Lord.
Yeah.
He was also known probably more for being a builder of cities.
Yeah. This phrase, mighty hunter before the Lord, can be taken a couple of different ways. So we could take it to mean that he was a hunter, but it very well may be translated as mighty tyrant. And so it may be that Nimrod, well, here's the thing. During his life, the city of Babel existed. In his kingdom, Babel existed. So was Nimrod the ruler of Babel during the events of Genesis chapter 11? Well, maybe. We don't really know. Maybe not. And the reason why we say maybe not is that he was in the third generation from the flood, and appears that the Tower of Babel occurred during or after the fourth generation, based on what we see in verse 25 of Genesis. But Nimrod is pulled out. We could look at a whole study about Nimrod and how it appears as though he starts to rebel against God. But others that are mentioned, Mizraim is the name for Egypt. What's interesting is this name is very close to the name of the very first pharaoh of Egypt. Put is one that we don't know exactly where this individual went. Maybe this is Libya. And Cana, of course, becomes the many peoples that inhabit the land of the Palestine prior to the children of Israel conquering it. So then we come to Shem. So Shem is Genesis 10, 21 through 32. These are the sons of Shem, or of the sons of Shem. Who's mentioned first? Eber. Eber's mentioned first in verse 21, and then mentioned again in 24. But Eber is not the son of Shem. Based on Genesis 10, Eber is the great-grandson of Shem. So why is it that Eber would be mentioned first? Well, remember, who is this book written to? This book is written to and about the children of Israel. And so it's from Eber that the children of Israel came. And it's from Eber that we get the word Hebrew, right? That Hebrew is a reference to Eber. And so if we were to skip ahead and go into Genesis chapter 3, we find the genealogy of Jesus from Adam all the way down to Jesus. And in that genealogy, there's an additional name listed between Shem and Eber. So Shem is probably not the great-grandson of... I'm sorry, Eber is not the great-grandson of Shem, but probably the great-great-grandson. And the reason I point this out is to tell you that genealogies in the Bible, and here in Genesis chapter 10, are not always complete genealogies, right? They're written for a reason, and it may not always be that the son of is literally meaning the son of. Sometimes it's grandson of. And so this is the case here. And this is the purpose of this is a table of nations, not a genealogy, a lineage. So, all right. So Eber was the ancestor of the Hebrews. Elam was the Elamites and the Persians. Asher apparently is the descendant, or is the founder of the Assyrians. Apharsred is another individual listed here. He becomes the Abraham is a descendant of him through Eber. And then there's this interesting note in verse 25 about this man Peleg. And what does this man's name mean? It means divided, right? His name means divided. In his days, the earth was divided. And so what division are we talking about here? I don't know what else it could be, right? I think that we're talking about the Tower of Babel. And so this is either the fourth or the fifth generation. And so chronologically, Genesis chapter 11 fits right here. And this, again, may be during Nimrod's time. That's all I wanted to touch on with the details of this. So now let's talk about what we can learn from this. So when you think about Genesis chapter 10, I think there's really two major lessons that we can take from it. And first of all, it's that we're all descendants of Noah. I told Jeremy that I was going to be teaching on Genesis chapter 10, and he got super pumped about it. And he started going off on mitochondrial DNA. And so I'm going to do my best to explain what he was trying to tell me. So we get half of our DNA from our father and half from our mother, right? The portion from our father is called Y chromosomal DNA, and the portion from our mother is called mitochondrial DNA. Every person has the same Y mitochondrial DNA. You think about that, right? We can trace our our Y chromosomal DNA back to one individual. Wasn't that interesting, right? We could all be tracked back to Noah. But for the mitochondrial DNA, we can't track it all back to Noah. We can track it back to three people, which is interesting, isn't it? It can all track back to three. So researchers have traced the migration of this mitochondrial DNA, and it appears to follow the movements described here in Genesis chapter 10. If you have more questions about that, ask Jeremy. Because he went on and on, and I'm like, all right, I need to try to find this. And I found a little bit of it, and it was way too science-y for me. But apparently, the point there is that there's some science behind this idea, or not behind the idea, there's some science that shows what we know in Genesis chapter 10, that we are all descendants of Noah. And more specifically, there really is only one race of people, and that's the human race. There is one true and living God. There is only one human race, and we were all created in His image. And sometimes we hesitate to talk about this concept of the brotherhood of man, and for good reason, right? Because many in the religious world use this to imply that we're all part of God's family, and it really has nothing to do with salvation. Well, you know, we're part of God's family, and so because of that, God is going to save us. That certainly is not the truth, right? The Bible is very clear about how we become part of God's family. Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 and 50, this is Jesus speaking. He answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who is my brother?" Remember, his mother and brothers were coming to get him, and the people said, "Hey, your family's here." And this is what Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." If you want to be part of God's family, the way to do that is to do God's will. That's how you become part of God's family. And yet, it is true, it is a biblical truth, that there is this brotherhood of men in that we are all one family. We are all one race. And Paul seems to be referring to this in his Sermon on the Mount, on his sermon at Athens in Acts chapter 17. So you remember, he sees this idol to the unknown God, and that is what prompts him to start speaking to them. And so, picking up in verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is made from... He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devices. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." I know that was a lengthy passage, but do you see how Paul is clearly referencing what we see here in Genesis chapter 20, right? From one blood, God made all of the nations and predetermined their boundaries. God knows that the Greeks were going to rise from this time to this time, the Romans from here to here. God determined what all was going to happen. But the important thing here is that we are all one family in that we're all humans. And so, I told the girls I was going to teach on Genesis 10, and we talked a little bit about it. And of course, the girls, you know, through the course of the conversation, they're like, "Well, how come we're all different then, right? Like, we're all descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then, well, why is it that I look a certain way and other people in the world look different than I do? Where did all of those variations come from?" Well, consider what happens here, right? Consider that these original 70 families, when they separated, what else happened to them? Well, they also isolated themselves from others. And so it's not that far-fetched to believe that generations of limited genetic diversity due to marrying people within their own family, combined with other environmental factors, led to the development of distinct differences amongst us. Our physical appearances are different. Our facial features, our body structures, skin color, etc. All of these became unique, just like our cultures became unique. It's not that far-fetched to believe that. There certainly is some thought that, well, because Cush moved down to Africa, that Cush is the descendants of people with darker skin. Well, really? Just think about what we talked about with Japheth. Japheth's descendants are Europeans, which of course tend to have lighter colored skin, and Indians that tend to have darker colored skin. So it really has very little to do with the descendant, but more to do with being isolated together. The whole point of this is to say, we are, in many ways, one race. Race, as the world uses the term, is a sensitive topic in the world today, right? In a 2019 Pew Research survey found that 58% of Americans say that race relations in the United States are bad. And I think if you're honest with yourselves, racial tensions have really been growing for the last decade. But here's the point. It doesn't need to be that way in the church. And I say that to a group of white people, right? We don't have a ton of diversity in this congregation. It has a lot to do with our with the makeup of our community. I often think that that heaven's going to look an awful lot like the congregation at Itasca in Chicago. If you've ever been to the congregation in Itasca, there is probably the most diverse group of Christians that I know of. There's just a lot of variation in that congregation. Eddie, you were going to say something.
I just want to bring up a point about race. Our oldest boy had a friend. He may have had some Indian background, I'm not sure. But anyway, he moved from this area down to the Arizona area. And his skin got so dark, it looked like he changed to a Mexican.
Sure.
I mean,
sure. There's environmental factors that are going to contribute to it.
Our colors can
change. Yeah. Here's the point I want to make, is that within the church, the race as the world describes it, should that be an issue for us? No, it should not. Because sin is the great equalizer, isn't it? Right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And salvation is also a great equalizer. In Galatians 3, 26 through 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. As it comes to the church, it doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. Mike, you're going to say something.
Are you going to make the connection between chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, about all the nations that came from Noah?
Yeah.
And, I just wanted to throw in here, we hear this statement, all men are created equal. Well, in some aspects we are, but in many aspects we're not. We're all equal in the fact that God loves all of us the same. We all have a father and mother, etc., etc. But when Noah, by inspiration, made this statement in chapter 9, Canaan is cursed, and his offspring will be servants. Blessed be Shem, and Japheth was kind of in the middle of the three brothers, you know. Well, that's still happening today. From their offspring, we see, not every single person is a servant. Not every single person is blessed of the heritage of Shem and so forth. But as the nations go, that's still in effect today. And if you trace that through what all these things you've just said, all these nations, if you look at those nations, there's a lot of information on that. What Noah said is still true today, and God is the one that segregated people at the Tower of Babel and sent them different directions for his divine reasons. And now today we see the world wanting to be a global community and push everything together and all be the same. And God does not want it to be that way.
Yeah, I think to that point, Genesis 11 is the perfect example of saying, a community of one is not what God intended.
And that doesn't mean that, everyone can be saved. That's why Christ came. But we don't all have to be the same to be saved.
Genesis 10 helps us understand both what happens in Genesis 11 and Genesis 9. It's why I think it's out of order, is because, the very end of, and I did not put any notes on this, but you're right. The end of Genesis chapter 9, we see Abraham get drunk. Ham, is that right? Is it Ham?
Yeah.
Yeah, Ham basically laughs at him and goes and grabs his brothers. Hey, check it out. Dad's drunk and naked is basically what it boils down to. And so because of that, Noah curses Ham because of it. And so chapter 10 helps us understand, okay, well, what becomes of that curse? And we can look at those nations and what happened to them.
The end of chapter 9, by cursing Ham and blessing Shem, was not just his human reaction. That or these things would have never happened. The nations would have never been this way. That was God speaking through.
A really good example, and again, I didn't put this in my notes, but a really good example of the descendants of Canaan becoming servants is the Gibeonites, right? You remember the children of Israel come into the land, and what do the Gibeonites do? The Gibeonites, they're like, well, we're going to fool them, and we're going to make a pact with them. And so they do, but then what becomes of the Gibeonites? They become servants to the children of Israel. So there's a good example of it. Okay, so the second major point I wanted to bring up that we can learn from Genesis chapter 10 is that people are quick to forget about God. Back in Genesis 10, in verses 1 and verse 32, both contain the phrase, after the flood. So how much time after the flood? Now you think about the flood for a minute. It's catastrophic judgment. 8 people are saved. I mean, I don't know what Noah and his sons and their wives experienced while they were on the flood relative to what was going on to them in the world outside. Did people come and bang on the door? I mean, they certainly saw the destruction that the Lord brought. And they should have passed that on, that realization that you're not going to be able to defy God without punishment. They should have passed that on. And yet here in the Table of Nations, there's really no hint that any of these nations followed God. The names in the chapters represent whole nations who lived and died and for the most part did that without God. Now, perhaps there's more knowledge of God than what we're aware of, but we know later on what some of these nations do in history, that they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping idols. And so in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, we find the story of the Tower of Babel. And the builders of the tower boast that they're going to reach to heaven so they can make a name for themselves. Now, they're either doing this in spite of God or in ignorance of God. How long was it from the flood to Babel? You ever thought about that? How long? Huh?
About 100 years.
Yeah, there's some debate about it. Most people think it's between 100 and 130 years. There's some people look at it and say that it's about 700 years. So now think about this for a minute. If it's 100 years from the flood to the Tower of Babel, who has died?
Pretty much nobody.
Nobody. In fact, we know that Noah hasn't died, because what are we told in chapter 9, verse 28? Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So if the Tower of Babel happened 100 years after the flood, then Noah was still alive. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, they were all firsthand witnesses to the power of God and firsthand witnesses to what it means to defy God and the destruction that's coming. Right? And yet, in spite of all of that, they still defied God. Even if it was 700 years, we're talking 4 generations is all. Dwayne?
Yeah. So, you know, we know that Noah was just. We're told. Now, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were saved. It never tells us whether they were just or were righteous. They probably were. They were saved up to a point. But then, as Mike brought out, later they were cursed. One of them was cursed, mm-hmm. at least, maybe 2 of them. So, you know, this whole thing of we're starting at Noah. Well, there's still that DNA that goes back from Noah to Adam, right?
Yeah.
So that one still comes through. But what about all these wicked people that were killed in the flood? Do we have any influence of them coming through except through the DNA that Noah got? But he was just.
Well, they all had wives, too.
I'll just get to the point that I wanted to make, is that something happened, right? Something happened or didn't happen from the flood and Noah and four generations later at the time of Babel. And it's the same thing that happens today, right? This is the modern lesson. And that is that parents failed to teach their children about God, or people simply forgot about God. It's one of those two things, right? And I think God addresses both of those issues, right? God addresses our obligation as parents to our children. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We have an obligation as parents to teach our children. Now, I don't know. Maybe Noah did a wonderful job of teaching Shem, Ham, and Japheth about serving God. Maybe they did a wonderful job of teaching their children and so on. But in the end, what happens is, by the time of Babel, people had forgotten about God.
It almost seems like that they had felt like, maybe, oh, we are so chosen, so good, and that we want to stay together. We want to make ourselves into one big, great nation.
They wanted to, for sure, make a name for themselves. I mean, that's what it says. They want. As a kid, I always thought, oh, the Tower of Babel, they were trying to build a tower up to heaven so they could, you know, be like God. I don't know that that's the case. What they were doing is they were trying to make a name for themselves. And in the process, they had forgotten about God. And so the second thing is that we have to remember God and what God has done for us. You know, the book of Deuteronomy is, it's not in my section, but Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, which fundamentally means it's a repeat, right? The whole book of Deuteronomy is a repeat of what we can see elsewhere. And in the book, we find a bunch of references to remembering God. But a couple of things I want to point out about remembering God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12:1. When are we told we're supposed to remember God? Remember now your Creator in what? In the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Solomon's telling us, develop good habits when you're young, right? So teach your children. And then, as a young person, make sure you have good habits. Remember God when you're young. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep your commands. For length of days, long life, and peace will be added to you. You know, the point here is that something happened, or something didn't happen, right? That resulted in 100 years, four generations, people forgot God. And those same things happen today. I mean, we can look at great, and I almost hesitate to say this, right? But you think about great families in the church, and like, where are they now? There's some families that 50 years ago would be called pillars of the church, and something happened. Something happened that they're not here. And so I guess the things that I think about when I look at Genesis chapter 10 is the modern lessons are, we're all people. It doesn't matter. All the differences between us, at least on a physical basis, they don't matter. What matters is that we've all sinned and salvation is open for all. And then on the other side is that we've got to remember to remember God. So anyway, all right, that was all I had to say for this morning. Any other comments before we close? I had more notes, but I better stop.
That was a really good point, that last one you made. And the fact is, I can look back in my family, in my generations, and they weren't all from the Church of Christ. You know, they came out of Baptist Church, they came out of a lot of different churches to come together. You know, so there's a change.